Father, as we seek what it is you would have to say to us this morning, we pray that we would seek you with all our heart. And Lord, that it would be your words that come through. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, about a year ago now, I suppose, I was having a conversation with my father-in-law. We were at dinner at his place, and I asked him a question because I knew that he was really, really obsessed with, like, the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, and a number of other of the Old Testament prophets. And he's done a lot of thinking and reading and Bible study around these particular books of the Bible. And I asked him, it's like, well, why are you so obsessed with these books? Like, what is it about these that really gripped your interest? And he proceeded to tell me that the reason he was so interested in these prophecies was because he had felt like growing up that in order to be a Christian, you kind of had to leave, you were encouraged to leave your brain at the door and approach Christianity with a level of ignorance and blindness and just sort of lean into it with faith. Now, there's a lot to be said in his response that you could unpack, and the Bible does speak about childlike wonder and a childlike faith. However, he was right in the sense that being a Christian doesn't mean you have to be an idiot. Being a Christian does not mean you leave your brain at the door and just go with it. In fact, the Bible verse that we've been looking at over the last few weeks and continuing today specifically tells us that that's not what we are supposed to do. We're continuing the series on the one verse of Scripture which Jesus described as being the greatest commandment, which was to love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And today we are going to be looking at the third part, which is with all of our minds. Now, as is tradition, I normally bring up the Hebrew and Greek words that are used in Scripture, but today you only have a Greek word, and that is because, can I get my next slide, please? The reason we only have a Greek word is because the word mind doesn't actually appear in the Hebrew version of this verse in Deuteronomy. It says heart, soul, and strength. I'll come to that in a little bit, but so let's look first more at the New Testament word, the word dianoia, which means mind, understanding, thoughts. It comes from two words, one being dia, which is a preposition, which basically means the channel of an act, so by, through, via, on behalf of, and then nous, which is used in English as well, which means mind or understanding. A related word to, in fact, these words is the one metanoeo, which means to repent. The word repent, as we use it today, actually means to change your mind. It's all about changing the direction of your life and turning away in your thoughts. So the main difference, which I'll come to in a sec, is that the idea is that it's the idea of thinking, the dianoia, to love the Lord our God with all of our thoughts. The great theologian R.C. Sproul actually is credited with saying this particular quote, which I've got up on the screen as well. He says, "To be a Christian is to be a theologian," meaning that if you are going to be a person who professes to know Jesus and to love Jesus, it's very important that you devote your mind to learning as much as you can about Jesus. And the reason it's very important that we have a solid and good understanding of what it is that we actually believe and why is written for us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It says that we should always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. As we walk through life, we will find that people are compelled by the hope and the joy that we as Christians carry with us. And they're going to ask us why. And we need to be prepared to give an answer. As we've moved through human history, a lot of the information and the knowledge that we have available to us has increased. In fact, all of the world's knowledge can actually be accessed via our smartphone devices. And because of that, people have a lot more questions about what it is we believe. And it is very important that we as Christians are engaged with those questions and increasing our understanding. This is one of the ways that we love the Lord our God with all of our mind. Now, I want to stop and just deliver a little bit of a caveat to this message, because it's very important that people don't hear that you need to have a certain level of Christian understanding in order for you to be saved. The bar for being saved is actually surprisingly low. You just need to believe in Jesus and accept what he has done for you. I want to read the passage, one of my favorites about this, from Luke chapter 23, and this is the crucifixion of Jesus. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him, that's Jesus, along with two criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. That's Luke 23:33. Then moving down to 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." Saved there and then after a life of being a presumably an insurrectionist. The other passages of scripture which talk about how easy it is to actually be saved, of course, a big famous one, second part of John 3:16. "Whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life." And in Romans it says, "If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." There are very, very few simple faith things that are required for you to actually be saved and to be covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. So I want to make it clear that it's not about you have to reach a certain level of understanding about Trinitarian theology before you can be assured of your salvation, or that you need to know the difference between transubstantiation and consubstantiation in order for you to be saved. None of that is important. The only thing that you need to understand is that Jesus was the Son of God. He died on the cross for your sins. He came back to life, and that you will be able to live forever with him if you accept that sacrifice. That is all that is required. It's very, very simple. The idea of that we should love the Lord our God with our mind is about what it means to be a growing and developing Christian, to move towards maturity as a Christian. It is very, very important that we devote our minds to loving the Lord, that we love the Lord our God with our thinking. Now, from the passage today and some of the research I did, I've got three questions for us, three theological questions which I'd like to explore. The first is, well, why does the New Testament include mind but the Old Testament does not? What is the difference between nous and dianoia? And why is dianoia used? And then the third question is, well, how can we love the Lord with all of our dianoia, our mind? So the first question which I went exploring was, well, why does the New Testament say mind but the Old Testament doesn't? And like last week, after my research, I couldn't actually come up with a clear and definitive answer as to why this was. But what the scholars do agree on is when it comes to this particular commandment to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength, it's an all-encompassing commandment. There is to be no stone left unturned. Our love of the Lord is meant to be with all of everything. There's no part of our lives that shouldn't be 100% devoted to God. That is the emphasis of this commandment. Now, in the Hebrew version of this, in Deuteronomy, it talks about loving the Lord with our heart, our soul, and our strength, or our might, our resources. And scholars have been contending that, generally speaking, Hebrew philosophy, very, very different to Greek philosophy, was about everything had to be in threes. So putting a fourth element in there was going to be a bit of a problem, which is why they reckon it might only be in threes. The other thing that's different about Hebrew and Greek philosophy is the way is really reflected in their language. If you are someone who thinks with the right side, the more creative side of the brain, some people are referred as right-brained, then Hebrew is probably the biblical language that you're better off studying, because it is much more poetic. It has a lyrical quality to it that you don't get in the Greek language. Greek is very, very analytical. It's very, very precise, and it's very, very much for the left brain. I studied Greek. I did really well when I studied Greek. I haven't studied Hebrew. I would like to, but I will probably struggle with Hebrew more than I will with Greek because I have a very analytical mind. And so it was very easy to see the patterns that were forming in Greek, and it made sense to me. The fact that this is how their language works actually gives you a big insight into how they actually worked as people. The Hebrew people were a much more emotive people. They used emotive language and emotional words to describe things. So when they talk about the soul or the inner being, the mind is part of that in their philosophy because they believe that the human is directed by the soul or the heart. They're more emotive in their thinking. Whereas the Greeks are still to this day regarded as some of the biggest philosophers and some of the greatest thinkers of human history. They were very, very analytical people. They thought through things with a lot of precision and they wrote things out in immense detail because they were a thinking people. So when they think about the whole, they think of the mind as being that which dominates the whole of a person. That's one of the explanations that I can come up with at this stage from the research that I've done. But at the end of the day, I want to refer back to what I started saying, which is that the emphasis of this commandment is that we are to love the Lord our God with all of everything. There is to be no stone left unturned. So it's entirely possible the Greeks just decided to throw that in there just to make sure it was abundantly clear. So that's our first question explored. The second question is, what is the difference between, well, nous and dianoia, and why is dianoia used? Well, the difference between these is that dianoia has more of a concept of the thinking, whereas nous is just the mind. So if you think about almost the difference between loving the Lord your God with your brain versus loving the Lord your God with the thoughts that you think and the thinking process. In fact, dianoia was actually a term that was coined by Plato, who actually had four different ways of thinking. And he used this particular term because he wanted to describe a higher level of thinking than just ordinary your ordinary mind, the things that you just see and know. For example, I can perceive that there is a room full of people, but if I was to start thinking about what does this room full of people mean and what does it represent and what are some of the things that we're all thinking about, that is when you move into a higher level of thinking. So it's one of those words that describes not just, I guess, an absent mind or a vacant mind, but an engaged and thinking mind. So we are to love the Lord our God with an engaged and thinking mind. And then finally, the third question that I had here was, well, how do we actually do that? How do we love the Lord with our thoughts, with our thinking? And there is a very simple way we can do that, first and foremost, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, which says that we are to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Our minds are constantly working. Whether we believe it or not, our minds are constantly at work and we are constantly thinking about things. We react to and think about everything that we perceive on a daily basis. As Christians and people that want to grow in maturity as Christians, it's important that when we have thoughts that are not honoring to Christ, thoughts that are problematic, thoughts that are sinful, we take captive those thoughts and we make them obedient to Christ. An example that I can give is a number of you will know that I am from born and raised in Western Australia, and I recently went over to visit my family after a long time of not being allowed to go. So whenever I see the WA Premier on the news, my thoughts are not very charitable towards him. However, as a growing and mature Christian, it is important for me to take captive the thoughts that I have and reframe them and to make them obedient to Christ. And one of the things that I always have to think every time I do see him and want to punch the television screen is to remind myself that I have family over there and that my family is currently safe and well, which is a good thing, and changing my perspective. It's as simple as things like that all day, every day. When we make it a discipline, that discipline eventually becomes a habit, and that habit eventually becomes the lifestyle, which becomes who you are. So if you are a person who disciplines yourselves to take captive your thoughts, you will be able to make that who you are as a person all the time. It will become second nature to you, but you do have to start with it as a discipline. And then just got to close off with today, I've got some practical steps for how we can actually be people who love the Lord our God with all of our minds, all of our thinking. First and foremost, well, read and think. Read the Word of God. Read your Bible. If you can't come up here and recite for me the Bible from start to finish, word for word, then there's always more reading of the Bible that you can be doing. If you can do that, that would be fantastic, because then I could just use you. Hey, there's this verse about this. Could you just, yep, it's this verse, bit there. That would be awesome for sermon prep. But unfortunately, I don't think anybody's at that level yet. If you are, that is awesome. But there is always more of the word for you to read and to learn. And even if you do know it inside and out, there is always new things that God is wanting to reveal to us through his spirit, because the word of the Lord is living and active. It is not a dormant book. It is a book that speaks as relevantly today as it has for the last 2,000 years. The second thing we should do is, when we're reading and thinking about scripture, questions will emerge. Things that might not necessarily make sense at the time, things that we wonder about. We need to run those questions down. One of the biggest problems that we have as Christians and as a church, I mean Big C Church, is that when we're confronted with the tough questions, we sometimes shy away from them. We don't lean in, or we like to throw a theological platitude at them and go, you know what, that's just this. One of the classic ways that humankind has done this over many, many years is something we call God of the Gaps theology. Has anyone heard of that one before? Excellent. God of the Gaps theology is this idea that when there's something in the natural world or scientific world that can't be explained by current scientific knowledge, we like to say, oh, that bit that we don't understand, that's where God is, because he is the God of the gaps. And in recent, and this has pretty much been going on since the Age of Enlightenment, so the last 200, 300 years. Now, the problem with this theology, which we're starting to realize it's coming back to bite us on the backside, is that scientific discovery is increasing. We are learning so much more about our natural world. So those gaps are getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And God is being squeezed out by human understanding, because God is not a God of the gaps that can't be explained by science. God created everything that we see in science. The universe declares the glory of the Lord. The more we look at the natural world and learn and discover more, we see more of God's incredibly intricate design in how our world works. So it's really important that we run our questions down, that we explore every avenue possible to try to come up with an answer to the questions that we have from Scripture. We talk to one another. We ask me so that I can ask someone else who knows more about it than me and then can get back to you, so it looks like I know more about it. Pastoral 101. No, just kidding. But true, I don't know everything, and there are a lot of people out there who know things about theology that are more advanced than I do. But that's why we talk. That's why we listen. That's why we seek out wisdom. Seek out the wisdom of those who have gone before us. Run our questions down until we have explored every possible avenue. And yes, there might not always be a clear answer, but there is always a way of seeing God at work as we chase down our questions and getting a deeper understanding of how he has put things together. And sometimes the answer might be that you won't know that this side of eternity, but you can do all the exploring you possibly can. And then the third step of that is to just repeat that process. Repeat that process over and over again. Keep reading your Bible. When you've got questions, ask your questions. Take your questions through to the logical conclusion. And then start again with your next question. Now, the advantage we have right here, right now, today, is that we've already made a really, really good start, because we've had two theological questions that we've run down. One about why it's in the Old Testament, why it's not in the Old Testament but is in the New Testament, and what the difference between dianoia and noia is. We've already had a look at those questions and we've run them down. And as Mary Poppins said, as well as, you know, some other Aristotle, you know, Mary Poppins, Aristotle, great philosophers of our time, well begun is half done. Make a good start. And we've already made a good start with exploring these questions this morning, but it's up to us now, as people who want to obey the greatest commandment and love the Lord our God with all of our mind, that we keep going. So we're half done. The other half is now up to us as we move forward. So let's do it. Will you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us a brain, and Lord, that we can think and we can reflect and we can imagine and we can remember, Lord, that our human brains are just so remarkably powerful and wonderful. They give glory and majesty back to you. And Lord, we pray that we would always be honoring you with our thoughts and our minds, that we would be a people that love you with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our strength, and with all of our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.